Reading through Ephesians chapter 4, and we will continue there this morning, but I would also like to read a passage that Paul alluded to as he wrote Ephesians 4, and so you can turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 63. I would like to read verses 7 through 14, and then we will turn to Ephesians 4. Isaiah 63, 7 through 14. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that He has granted them according to His compassion, according to the abundance of His steadfast love. For He said, "Surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely." And He became their Savior. In all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity He redeemed them, and He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore He turned to be their enemy, and He Himself fought against them. Then He remembered the days of old, of Moses and His people. Where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of His flock? Where is He who put in the midst of them His Holy Spirit? Who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them, to make for Himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths. Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So You led Your people to make for Yourself a glorious name. Turn over, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're focusing in on verse 30, but I'm going to read beginning at verse 25 up to chapter 5 and verse 2. Paul writes, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." As I mentioned, we're focusing in on verse 30, where Paul writes, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Please join me and let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us understand this word, which speaks to us of Him and His ministry in our lives. Father, we thank You for Your Spirit. We thank You for Your Son who has purchased our salvation, and that includes the gift of Your Spirit, who now lives in Your people. And we pray this morning that He would illumine our minds, as that is part of His blessed ministry to us, that we might understand better this great salvation and what it means to walk in the Spirit and to not grieve the Spirit. And Father, we pray that You would strengthen our faith and encourage us with hope as we realize that we have been sealed for the day of redemption. May we go from this place rejoicing and living to the glory of our Savior, for we ask it in His name. Amen. Is it possible to read the New Testament and not come face to face with the reality that the great salvation which the Lord Jesus came to accomplish for us is a salvation that is meant to transform our lives? Salvation is meant to change us. Jesus did not come merely to forgive us, nor to save us from painful marriages or stressful jobs or the emptiness of life, nor merely to save us from hell. No. Jesus came and died on that cross to save us from sin and to save us for glory. Every Christian who truly is a child of God knows these things and desires to experience this transformation, this increasing likeness to Christ, what the Scriptures call sanctification, that process of becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus. But every Christian who truly desires, and if this hopefully describes all of us, that we truly desire to live a holy life, a life pleasing to God, but every Christian who truly desires that has also experienced the discouragement of failure and has experienced the temptation to give up and the feeling that he or she is never going to arrive. Sometimes we give in to the temptation of seeking some kind of magical experience, something that will instantly lift us above the struggles and failures that seem to be so much part of life on earth. Don't you just wish that God would zap you and you would be holy? You would never sin, never have to confess your sins, never have to say you're sorry? Oh, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great? There are preachers and teachers who promise these kinds of events and crises of sanctification, but these so-called crises of sanctification never really seem to deliver what they promise. And the reality is we find that we cannot escape the ongoing fight against sin that each of us has been called to. But I think probably you can identify with me when there are many times when I feel like anything but a saint. Is there a New Testament secret or a key to holy living? How are we to fight the good fight day after day, year after year, without getting discouraged and giving up, or perhaps worse, just simply becoming indifferent to making progress? After all, it is much easier to coast. It's easy to settle for being like the majority of professing Christians. As long as we're satisfied to be decent and upright, we don't need to be too serious about this holiness stuff. As long as we get to heaven in the end, it's easier to drift with the crowd than be different and really be serious about pursuing a life of godliness. But is drifting and coasting and complacency, are those part of the picture of joyful, God-glorifying life that the Word of God calls us to as followers of Jesus? Can we be satisfied with that? Is that what we're willing to settle for? I hope not. The New Testament makes it clear that the key to living a life pleasing to God is our relationship to God. You cannot live the Christian life as though it's a philosophy that you take up, or as though it's a set of instructions, or as though it's a set of teachings that you put into practice. The Christian life is a life that flows out of our new identity in Christ, our new motivation because of the love of God for us, and especially as our text teaches us, it is a life that is empowered by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God Himself, the Holy Spirit, who is always with us to purify our motives, to focus our priorities, and to cause us to treasure the glory of our Savior above everything else. So how do we live the Christian life? We've been looking at various commands, and we've tried to underline the reality that we must not divorce Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 from Ephesians 1 to 3, because salvation is by grace, and living out the commands of God must always be done from a perspective that I'm saved by grace and I'm living this out because I love the Lord, not I'm living this out in order to be saved. Right there is the fundamental difference between the believer and the rest of the world that doesn't understand the gospel. Salvation is by grace from beginning to end. Jesus has done it for us, and our living out the Christian life is a response of gratitude and love and faith, not an attempt to earn salvation. But even still, when we've been saved by grace, are we not burdened by the fact that we do such a poor job, most of the time it seems, of living for the Lord? Is there a key to living a holy life? Well, I believe that our passage would teach us that it is our relationship with God, and especially as Paul would teach us in verse 30, this truth, not grieving the Spirit, but pleasing Him, is the first priority of those who've been sealed for the day of redemption. We need to understand what the Spirit has done in us if we would live to please Him. So let's take a look at this truth. Paul has given a list of exhortations after he has talked about the fact that the Gentiles live in a certain way and the futility of their minds, and we are not to live like them. We didn't learn Christ that way. We came to know Christ having heard the truth about Him. We were born again. We put off our old man. We put on the new man. We are being renewed in the spirit of our minds. And therefore, he says in verse 25, we are to do certain things. We are to put away falsehood. We are to speak truth. We are to be angry but not sin. We're not to hold on to our anger and nurse it. We are not to steal, but we are to labor in order to do good to others. We are to guard our mouths and not let corrupting talk come out of them, but rather such that builds other people up. All of these things he's talked about. And then he says, and do not grieve the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So the first truth that we need to grasp and take home with us today is that as partakers of the divine nature, which is what Christians are, we are responsible to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God who lives within us. Our responsibility, in a nutshell, is not to grieve. And that's a good and valid goal for all aspects of Christian living. In other words, we should not desire to grieve anyone unnecessarily. Now, there will be times when we are called to cause sorrow to others by speaking the truth in love and confronting them about their sin. But as a general rule, our aim should always be to build up, as he says in verse 29. To not grieve means to not offend, to not cause grief or distress or disappointment. This exhortation to not grieve the Holy Spirit, and by implication to not be a grievous type of person, is an implication that is other-focused. By its very nature, it's not self-focused or self-centered. It is thinking about others, seeking to bless them. Christian living is meant to take others into account. It is an other-focused life. In fact, the non-Christian, and all of us were like this, and we still are to some degree, but we tend to be self-focused. The Spirit of God wants us to be other-focused. So our responsibility is not to grieve. But the one whom we are to be especially concerned not to grieve is God Himself dwelling in us. Let's just focus on this thought for a moment. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is God. Christians don't understand this doctrine as well as they ought. He is called the third person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Third person does not mean third in rank. He is called the third person because of His unchanging eternal relation to the Father and the Son. He is co-eternal and He is co-equal with them, yet He willingly subordinates Himself to them, and part of that is His condescending to coming and living in us. There are many interesting facts about the Holy Spirit in Scripture that should help us to understand that He is God and that He is a person. Though the Greek word for Spirit is neuter, and Greek is a language that, like French and many other languages, assigns gender to different objects, and that gender assignment is arbitrary. It has nothing to do with the object's own natural gender, any more than my hand is feminine, or my head is feminine, or my feet are masculine if I speak French. Well, the word Spirit in Greek is neuter. And the correct pronoun would be the neuter pronoun, which in English would be translated it. And in some places in Scripture it is thusly translated. But when the Lord Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit in John 16:14, He used the masculine pronoun He, even though that did not accord with the neuter noun Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is a person. He is not an impersonal force or an influence. And I do not believe that we should refer to Him as it, although there are, I think, two passages in the King James Version that do, because the translators were very punctilious about translating the pronouns according to their strict grammatical meaning, but it is far better to translate it as he. Dr. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, writes, "The characteristics of a person are ascribed to him," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "such as intelligence, will, and affections. Moreover, he performs acts proper to personality. He searches, speaks, testifies, commands, reveals, strives, creates, makes intercession, raises the dead, etc. What does all these things cannot be a mere power or influence, but must be a person." Of course, our text is especially relevant for this truth. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is God. Because he could be grieved. The word here, grieved, means to feel emotional pain, to be distressed, to be disappointed, to be offended. He is not an it. He is not an influence. He is not a force. He is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. He is a person, and he lives inside every Christian. And because he is God, grieving him is a serious issue. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, the Scriptures say if we don't have him in us, we do not belong to Christ. Romans 8:9. Paul writes, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Now, that doesn't mean you speak in tongues. There are groups that teach that if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. That is hogwash. That is false teaching. It is a mistake. I will say that without apology. The Spirit of God gives the gift of tongues to whomever will. Whether that gift exists today is a debate for another day. But the Spirit of God indwells every believer. And if you're a child of God, if you trust Jesus, if you love God, if you have no trust in yourself and no hope but Christ, then the Spirit of God lives in you. There's more than that. There's a tremendous amount of truth here that we need to grasp. If we want to live holy lives, we need to understand the reality of our relationship with God. If the Spirit of God indwells us, Jesus said that the Father and the Son have made their home in us. John 14, we read, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." And then Jesus went on to say, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." And then he went on to say, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him." The Father and the Son in the person of the Holy Spirit lives in every believer. Our bodies, we can say corporately as the church, our body, but individually as Christians, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We think of the temple that God gave such careful instructions for in the Old Testament for them to build, because his name was going to be there, his presence was there, the people were able to meet with him there. But now, there is no physical temple. The temple was destroyed in Jerusalem. I do not believe it will ever be rebuilt, even though there are some who do. Even if it is, that's not the temple. God's not there anymore. But guess where he is? He is in his people. And if you're a Christian today, your body is his temple. The eternal, infinite, holy, almighty God lives in you. The very presence of God dwells in us. The passage we read in Isaiah is the passage that Paul alludes to here. He doesn't quote it directly, but he alludes to it. And especially Isaiah 63, verses 9 and 10, which read, "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them." So we've got the idea of presence, we've got the idea of redemption. "He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old, but those grumbling Israelites. We're so like them. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Paul says to us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God who lives in you. He lives in us that the presence of God is with us. So what we need to understand as we think about holy living is that Christianity is not moralism. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It is a relationship with the living God who loves us. A relationship to be maintained and cultivated by loving Him in return. The question we need to ask as we think about holy living and pleasing God is, do we trust His love enough to believe that He has our best interests at heart? To believe that His will is the very best thing for us? To believe that obeying Him is the best thing, the wisest thing we can do? A friend of mine gave me a little, I don't know, card, I guess you would call it, with a saying on it. There may be some on the table back there, but it's this. I've got it on the wall in my office. The cost of doing God's will is never greater than the cost of not doing His will. You think about that. Holy living is doing the will of God, but it flows out of a relationship whereby we trust Him that His will is the best. Now later on I'm going to ask some hard questions. This has been a toe-stepping series. I've stepped on lots of toes probably. Guess that's my job. I have to step on my own first. In other words, if we love Jesus, we got to ask ourselves hard questions about our obedience. And I will. The question of His love for us was settled at Calvary once and forever. And this is the God who loves us, the God who gave His Son to die in our place. Can we not trust Him? This is the God who sent His Spirit to live within us that we might live in His presence and in communion with Him at all times. Can we not trust Him enough to obey Him? How can we sin against this one who loves us? How can we be careless about grieving His Holy Spirit who lives within us? So there's the foundational truth this morning. We were talking about holy living and all these specific exhortations to obedience that Paul gives us, but ultimately it comes down to relationship. The Spirit of God lives in us, and our first responsibility is not to grieve Him. So now we've got to get practical. How do we avoid grieving Him? Well, here's our second thought this morning. We can avoid grieving the Holy Spirit by living in a way that reflects His identity, His character, and His work in our lives. He's called the Holy Spirit of God. So if we are to obey this exhortation and avoid grieving Him, we must understand the kinds of things that do indeed bring grief to Him. And so the first truth that comes out of this practical aspect of this second point is that He is the Holy Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit. Anything that is unholy grieves Him. The sins Paul has spoken of previously, falsehood and unwarranted or uncontrolled anger, stealing, corrupt speech, all of these grieve the Spirit, as do the things that Paul is about to warn against in verses 31 and 32, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. These sins are particularly sins of speaking or of the underlying attitudes and emotions that often cause our sins of speaking. But all sin grieves the Spirit who is holy. All actions, words, attitudes, motives, and desires, yes, even desires, can be sinful. All sins of commission and sins of omission, anything that expresses disobedience and unbelief and rebellion and selfishness, anything that is sin, anything that is unholy, brings grief to the Holy Comforter who lives within us. He is the Holy Spirit. But He is also the Spirit of God who is at work in us. God's purpose in us is to transform each of us. He knows each of us by name. We are each precious to Him. We are the apple of His eye. And His goal, His purpose, is to transform each of us into the image of His Son. According to Romans 12:2, that transformation requires the renewing of our minds Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." But how does this renewal of the believer's mind take place? It's by the work of the Holy Spirit, who illumines our minds to understand and apply God's truth. We read in 1 Corinthians 2, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." If you and I have come to any understanding of the Scripture, any understanding of the Gospel, any place of recognizing the truth, and any place of trusting in Christ, that is the work of the Spirit of God in us. If His purpose is to transform us into the likeness of the Holy Son of God, and it is, then anything ungodly in us works against His purpose and grieves Him. Are we cooperating with His purpose? Do we embrace it wholeheartedly for ourselves? Or do we resist it? Do we not really trust Him that His will is the best for us? We all slip up. We all sin, and that grieves Him. But I think it's safe to say, as we look at Scripture, that He is especially grieved when we persist in sin. In other words, when we sin and keep on sinning, knowing it's wrong but refusing to repent, refusing to give it up, hardening our heart, we hear the gospel, we don't respond. Later, we say. Or we perhaps are trusting Christ, so we say, and yet there are commands and exhortations, there's expressions of the will of God, and we resist. Later we say, "Well, maybe a little bit, but not with my whole heart," we say. There's so many practical applications we could throw out here. Maybe I should just ask you to fill in the blank. Is there an area in your life, a particular command or expression of God's will that you've been resisting, that you haven't surrendered to? It could be anything from the beginning of the Christian life expressed in baptism and joining the church to ongoing sin in the area of relationships or the way you use your mouth or the way you use your eyes, what you give your time to. The Holy Spirit is grieved when we sin, and He is grieved when we persist in sin, when we harden our hearts, when we choose to practice sinful ways. He is grieved. And what He does is to withdraw the sense of His presence. In other words, He disciplines us. Now, please understand here, I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit withdraws His presence. He withdraws the consciousness of His presence when we persist in sin. In other words, He is with us, but we won't necessarily feel like He is with us. I saw a poster once that said something like this: "When God seems far away, it's not Him who moved." If we refuse to face our sin, and we're going to take the Lord's table today, and that's one of the reasons why we do that on a regular basis. The Lord Jesus wants us to remember Him and worship Him, but Paul said this is an opportunity to examine ourselves. And so as we take the Lord's table, we do something corporately, which we should do every day anyway, and that is to examine ourselves. Is there anything in my life where I'm holding on to something and not surrendering to God? Anything where I'm disobeying Him? Anything where I'm ignoring Him and not wanting to hear that still small voice that would prick my conscience? If we refuse to face our sin and confess it to the Lord and forsake it, if we stubbornly hold on to it, we will lose the sense of His loving presence. We will lose the assurance of our salvation. We will lose our joy. Now, I'm not saying you will lose your salvation, but we will lose the comfort of salvation which the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, brings to those who walk with Him. It is a form of discipline to wake us up. He desires that we realize that His presence and the sense of His love for us are of far greater value, that are far more precious than whatever sin we're holding on to. And so He's willing to do whatever it takes. Of course, if we're willing to persist in our sin long enough, if we value it more than we value His presence, then we must ask the really hard question. Did we ever really know Him at all? Did we ever really love Him? Have we truly experienced the redemption that Christ provided for us and that the Spirit applied to us? Those are hard questions, but they're necessary. They are necessary. In my life, in my ministry, I have met people who seem to be Christians, who seem to be going on with the Lord, who had great joy, who served God in various ways. In later years, I met them, and there was no interest in spiritual things, no going to church, no reading God's Word, no walking with God at all. How does that happen? One day at a time, hardening your heart, one more day. So it's important to ask these kinds of questions. The one who indwells every believer is the Holy Spirit of God. His identity as God, His character as holy, His work in us of making us like Christ. These are the things that we should appreciate. We are called to live in a way that reflects our appreciation of these things that characterize the Spirit of grace. And if we don't live in a way that reflects our appreciation of the Holy Spirit and what He's doing in us and who He is, then we can be sure that we are grieving Him and insulting Him. So there's the reality. We're called not to grieve Him. There's the practical issue, how we grieve Him and how we are to avoid it. But where's the power? Where's the ability? And I think that comes from the latter part of the verse. Our motivation is crucial in living the Christian life. We are motivated to avoid grieving the Holy Spirit because He has sealed us for the day of redemption. Paul says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." There's a foundational principle of spiritual life, and it is that we love God because He first loved us. We read that in 1 John 4:19. How does God love us? Well, in many ways. Countless ways. But the first and the greatest expression of His love for us is that He gave His Son to die in our place at Calvary. 1 John 4:10, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In other words, He redeemed us at the cost of His Son's life in order to make you and me His treasured possession. How do we respond to that kind of love? The love demonstrated at Calvary. There's only one way. It's by loving Him in return. And if we don't love Him, it can only mean that we haven't really believed. It can only mean that we haven't really understood His love for us. It can only mean that we haven't experienced it for ourselves, because all who know His love cannot help but love Him. And the better we understand His love for us, which is why we need to study the gospel, the more convinced of it we are, the more we will love Him. He's redeemed us. He's made us His own. And it's just here that we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is willing to live within us. We are told that He has sealed us for the day of redemption. Now, sealing in Scripture in this context means that He has marked us as His own possession with a seal of ownership. And the Holy Spirit Himself is that seal. He is also called the guarantee or the down payment of our salvation. But here Paul uses this idea of a seal to show whose we are. We who believe in Jesus belong to God, and nothing can ever change that. If you've truly put your trust in Christ, however weak and small your faith may be, if it's placed in Christ, you are a child of God, and nothing in all creation can separate us from His love. "For I am sure," Paul writes, "that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the hope of the believer. Paul goes out of his way to try and make it as clear as he possibly can that there's absolutely no way that a true child of God can ever cease to be a child of God. And it is the Holy Spirit who guarantees our salvation in Christ. He is the guarantee of our security in Christ. Peter O'Brien puts it this way, by sealing believers with His Spirit, God has stamped them with His own character and guaranteed to protect them until He takes final possession of them on the day of redemption. But Paul speaks of more than sealing in this verse. We have to read the whole thing. The Holy Spirit seals us for the day of redemption. And so what is pictured here is both the beginning and the end, the completion of our salvation. The beginning, we were sealed. We were sealed at the beginning when we first believed. We became children of God. God put His seal on us and says, "You are mine." But we were sealed for the day of redemption, and the day of redemption will be at the end. It is the consummation of the age. It is when the Lord Jesus returns. It's when He restores all things, when the new heavens and the new earth will appear, and we will appear with Christ in glory. We have been sealed. If you're a child of God today, if Jesus is your only hope, you know that you are not what you ought to be, but you know Christ is everything you need to be. He will be for you all that you need. He is your only hope. Then you are a child of God, and you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit for that final day. And that means two things. It means we will arrive safely at that day, and we will arrive fit for that day. The day of redemption is a unique expression. It's found only in Ephesians, but it's the same as the final day of salvation. It's the same as the day of judgment. It is the goal and consummation of history. Elsewhere in Scripture, it's called the day of the Lord or the day of Christ. We're told in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children, and now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is." On that day, when He returns, the work of sanctification will be completed and we will be like Christ. This transformation is an ongoing process. And it's the loving work of the Spirit of God in each of us. He will make us fit for glory so that we belong there. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Strive for peace with everyone." It's interesting how holiness toward God is connected horizontally to relationships with people. It'd be easy to be holy if there were no people around, wouldn't it? Well, no, it wouldn't actually, because the problem's in here. People just give the opportunity for the problem to manifest itself. He says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." The work of the Spirit is to make us holy so that we will see the Lord because He will make us like the Lord. Our part is to strive for this in cooperation with Him and by depending on Him. Our hope is the promise of Christ, who prayed for us, "Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world." One day, every child of God will be with Jesus. He will return and we will be with Him. And we will see His glory and we will spend eternity with Him, enjoying Him forever. The Spirit of God has sealed us for that day to make sure that we get there and to make sure that we are ready for it. He is transforming us into the image of Christ. There's only one possible conclusion that we can draw as we consider these things. So we think about sanctification, here's how it works. How can we do anything but desire to please Him and fear to grieve Him when we think about what He does for us? O'Brien says, "How ungrateful would they be if they now behave in a manner which grieves the very Spirit by whom they have been marked as God's own." Moreover, if we have enjoyed the consciousness of His presence, how can we be indifferent to Him withdrawing the sense of that presence, the sense of His love for us? How can we go through life satisfied, not aware that God is with us, not feeling that God loves us? How can we be callous about our relationship with the triune God, the Father who loved us and chose us before the foundation of the world, the Son who came into this sinful world, hostile world, and suffered at the hands of his own creatures in order that he might redeem us and bring us to God? How can we be indifferent to the Spirit who has applied this redemption to us, who has imparted life to our souls, and who came to live within us? He is the Spirit who communicates to us the very presence and the very love of God. He is the Spirit who transforms us into the image of Christ. And this is our hope, that we might spend eternity rejoicing in the glory of our Savior. You see, all of life, in a sense, points to that. You think of all the things you look forward to in life. They only last for a while. If the day ever comes that my hockey team wins the Stanley Cup, I'll enjoy it. But I know that their day will come and I'll go, okay, now what? Oh, we got to try and win it again because it wears off. Well, I'm looking forward to my vacation. I'm already telling myself that September will come quickly and I'll be back at work. I'm really blessed. I have a great job. But you know, no matter what you look forward to, it's still temporary. It still wears off. But all of that is God's way of helping us to remember that there's something to look forward to that will never wear off. Something to look forward to that is so far beyond anything we've ever imagined that we need to fix our eyes on that. And it is the day of redemption. It's the return of Christ. It's being in glory with Him forever. And the Spirit of God communicates that reality to us in little bite-sized bits now so that we don't lose hope. He gives us foretastes of heaven. But if we grieve Him, and we persist in grieving Him, He loves us too much to be indifferent to that. And He will discipline us, sometimes through hardship and suffering, sometimes just through withdrawing that sense of His presence and His love, so that we know what it's like to feel alone. In a sense, we go back to feeling what it's like to feel as an unbeliever. Even though if you're a true believer, He never leaves you. He does sometimes withdraw that sense of His presence. In light of this great salvation, as we bring this message to a close, we need to examine ourselves, which is what we're going to do when we take the Lord's table. We need to ask ourselves some hard questions. Are there sins in my life that I wink at, that I excuse or rationalize, that I play with? Are there habits of speech that grieve the Spirit? Are there activities I engage in, or places I go, or people with whom I spend time and under whose influence I place myself? Would I do these things if the Lord Jesus were walking beside me? Would I do them if His Spirit were living in me? Well, He is. And so I ask you to ask yourself, does the presence of God in the person of the Holy Spirit make a difference in your life? Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in his amazing way of just touching the thing exactly, says this: what then are we to do? Simply this: remember that the Spirit is always in you. Start your day by saying, I am a child of God, and therefore the Holy Spirit of God dwells within me. Whatever or wherever I may be, whatever I may have to do, whatever may happen to me, He will be with me. My every thought, word, and deed will be in His sight and in His presence. Oh, how I thank God for the privilege, how careful I should be in nothing to grieve or disappoint Him. Remember what He is doing in you. Think of the glory for which He is preparing you, and the things that grieve Him will become unthinkable. That's the key to holy living. And if reflecting on these things, and especially on the Spirit who has sealed us for that amazing day of redemption, if that doesn't motivate you and me to live to please Him, which means living for the glory of the Savior, whom the Spirit delights to glorify, then I fear we know little of the reality of this salvation, if anything at all. How can we be indifferent to whether we please Him? We are called to live Christ-like lives that bless one another in the body of Christ, holy lives that reflect that Jesus Christ is our highest priority and greatest treasure. We are called to ponder the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the grace of God in our lives that saved us as a free gift. And we are called to live holy lives in response to His love for us. We are called to live holy lives by living in the light of the truth of this text. Not grieving the Spirit, but pleasing Him is the first priority of those who've been sealed for the day of redemption. So my last question is this. What is your first priority today? Let's pray. Father, we all fall far short, and yet You persistently love us and are patient with us. We thank You for the salvation we have. Your word says there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, in light of that love and that grace, may we resolve to live, to not grieve Your Spirit, but to please Him. May we live for the glory of our Lord Jesus with great joy, because there's no glory if we only do it grudgingly. Help us to see that He is our treasure. And help us to understand that the Spirit lives in us and we are His temple. And that is our great privilege. And may Jesus be glorified in our lives, for we ask it in His name. Amen.